I don't know about you, but I absolutely hate deficits. In fact, I hate the deficit of eye problems. But there is nothing more maddening. Maybe you've been through this. When you start to make dinner and you realize that you don't have all the ingredients, and you knew they were there the day before. I'll never forget buying a huge loaf of French bread, and I had a teenager living with me at the time. And I went because I was making spaghetti, and we were going to have the garlic bread, and the French bread was gone. And I said, excuse me, but where's the French bread? He said, I needed a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. I said, you used the whole thing? Can you imagine how big that peanut butter and jelly sandwich was? But you know, you go to make the chocolate chip cookies, and there's no eggs because somebody had a six-egg omelet. I mean, who in their right mind has six eggs in their omelet? But these things happen. I hate deficits in my bank account. Those happen often. You know, we're taking out for this, we're taking out for that. I hate those deficits. I hate sleep deficits. Don't you, where the next day you're just going, okay, I think I'm on planet Earth. I think I know who you are. I literally, if I don't get enough sleep, I am so dysfunctional. I hate sleep deficits. I hate strength deficits. I hate being weak. I think I get this from my father. I hate to be weak. I like to be the strong person in the house. And because I know that if I'm not strong, there's going to be a lot of dishes lining my countertops. And I just hate weakness. And don't you feel like when you're weak, everything gets so complicated? I don't know why, but it seems like when I'm weak and I really don't feel up to something, you know, I spill everything. Everything is harder to do, and I make a bigger mess, so I am just, everything gets more and more complicated. Okay, it's just me. I just wanted to know if anyone else had it, so I guess it's just me. I thought you'd be like, yes, yes, I have that too, and then I wouldn't feel alone, but obviously, I am alone up here. I hate it when I'm studying the wrong thing for a test. You know those DMV tests, and you go, and they don't ask you one question that you studied? I don't know what tire pressure I'm supposed to have or how big the tread on my tire is supposed to be. And really, I don't know how drunk I am not supposed to be because I've never been drunk in my life. And so why they always ask me that question, I don't know. I want to say to them, I don't drink. It's really not an important question for me, nor do I give these tests to other people. Excuse me, would you pull over? I have a breathalyzer. I want to know, are you drunk? You shouldn't be driving. I don't do that kind of stuff. Don't you sometimes wish you could? Do you ever wish you had like a blue light you could just put on top of your car and just pretend you're a policeman? You know, just to that Corvette that's just whizzing past you. And I apologize if you have a Corvette already. I hate the deficit of thinking you've got a full tank of gas and getting in the car and going, all right, a teenager was in here. They didn't think it was important to fill up the tank. Of course, they never have money because they've always got that deficit. But in this chapter, we are going to find that our Lord leads us to deficits. He actually leads us to the place of deficiency. That seems so adverse to our nature because we as women, we love to be self-sufficient. We love to have everything that we need for the next 10 years. I've told you this before. You know how the men are. They like to stay in the absolute wrong lane until 5 seconds before they need to turn right. Then they make it all the way over. But we like to know 10 miles ahead of time. Will I be turning right? Oh, let me make my way over. So I am prepared because I will make a right-hand turn. Did you say left turn? Oh, no, only 8 miles. When I'm driving, I mean, I literally read my directions 3 times before I even get in the car. I used to sew, and I would always read the whole pattern through twice before I'd ever even place the fabric down on the counter and put the pattern markers on top of it. I wanted to know exactly where I was going and how I was going to get there. I love to feel totally sufficient. I'm one of those people that like to get out all the cups that I'll be using, all the ingredients that I'll be using for whatever I'm making, and set them right in front of me like, there you are. We're going to be friends right now. We're going to make something together, and you're here, and I'm here, and I'm feeling very good about this. I just want to know where everything is. And I think you're like that too. Maybe not. Maybe I'm here all alone. I'm used to it. I'm getting used to it. I have these things. But God literally leads us to deficiencies. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, speaking of God leading his people to the wilderness, says, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." God will allow deficiency in our life that we might find our sufficiency in Christ and not in the lesser things of this life. Here are the disciples. They've just gotten back from this missionary journey. If you read the other Gospels, in Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, you'll find that they've just been on this missionary foray for Jesus. He has sent them out with power, and he said to them, only take one tunic, only take one pair of sandals, don't take any money in your belts, don't take any food with you. I just want you to go in utter dependency on me, and I want you to heal the sick, and I want you to cast out the demons. They come back to Jesus. They are so tired. And they say, "Lord, you're not going to believe all the things that happened. We healed people in your name, and they were healed. We prayed, and people were delivered from demons. This was incredible." But Jesus sees that they're tired, and he says, "Come away to a deserted place." And he leads them up on top of this mountain, away from civilization, away from stores, away from any place where they can get any supplies. These disciples are emotionally wrung out too. John the Baptist has just been senselessly murdered by Herod. And they're trying to make sense of this. How could this godly prophet, this forerunner of Jesus Christ, whom Jesus said was the greatest prophet that ever lived, how could he be the prize at a birthday party where Salome did this perverse dance? How could God let something like that happen? Again, they are without resources. They've just gotten back from this missionary journey, and they follow Jesus, and he leads them to a deserted place. But there's a problem here. Because they're not alone. Jesus didn't say, "Come and be alone." He said, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place." In other words, he's saying, "Follow me. I've got something even greater to show you." So they follow, and I know they think they're going to get a vacation. They're going to get one-on-one time with Jesus. So they follow him up on top of this mountain overlooking the Galilee, and suddenly there's a multitude. And we're told that this is a multitude that is sick, in need of healing. This is a multitude that is also emotionally wrung out. They're trying to make sense of what has happened with John the Baptist. This is a multitude that is lost, because we're told in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, that Jesus, looking on the multitude, has compassion because they are like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. They're disillusioned. They are searching, and they are spiritually hungry too. And Jesus begins to do what he does. He begins to impart the word to them, and he begins to teach them, and he begins to heal them. And then he turns to Philip and says, "Philip, where shall we buy food that these may eat?" Well, I think this totally stressed Philip out. This is not something that he was expecting at all. He looks at Jesus and said, "If I worked for a whole year and took all the money I made, 200 denarii, and I put it towards bread to buy these people, that still would not be enough to even give them a tiny amount, enough to even whet their appetite." We're told in Matthew and Mark and Luke, the other disciples say, "Lord, send them away. You know, the hour is late. Send them away. They might just have enough time to make it to the local bakery if they go fast." So the disciples wanted to do something like that. "Hurry, go away. Hurry, go, 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 go. See if you can get to the bread store on time. Go." They didn't have anything to give to anyone. They were emotionally wrung out. They were tired. They did not have the compassion that Jesus did. So they were emotionally impaired. They themselves were hungry. They didn't have any resources. But notice this. It is Jesus who is pointing out the deficit to Philip. I don't think Philip would have noticed the deficit before. I think he was simply following Jesus, wherever Jesus went, doing what Jesus said, and suddenly Jesus says to him, how are we going to feed the multitude? What? How are we going to feed the multitude? Nobody told me we had to feed a multitude. I'm just following you. You didn't mention anything about a multitude. You didn't mention anything about bread. I was just following you. Philip probably would not have noticed because he was preoccupied with where he'd been, what he'd done, and getting some rest. He just wanted some rest. Do you know that feeling of just wanting some rest? You do. You've got to know this feeling. I cannot be alone in this one. I told you before, Brian has the gift of hospitality. And he just is always inviting people over to our house. And I remember being in England and Brian inviting 10 people over to spend the night at our house. And they, you know, we didn't have the money to put them up in a hotel. In fact, at that time, we didn't have any money to even eat right then. We were on a budget, and we had gone right down to the last degree. And Brian invited them all over to our house. The only thing I had in the house is I felt like the widow woman. I had flour, oil, and I had cheese. Okay, so I have an addition that she didn't have. And I made homemade tortillas and quesadillas for all these hungry people, all 10 of them. And then my kids wanted some too. Bakers. But I made all of this, and there was enough quesadillas for everybody. The next day, I said, are you hungry? I was hoping they weren't. They said, yes. I had coffee. I looked in, and I said, well, I still have more flour. So what did I do? I made them pancakes. And praise the Lord, when I was a little girl, my dad taught me how to make syrup out of brown sugar, and I made them some syrup. I ran into one of those men, and he said, do you remember me? I had quesadillas and pancakes at your house. And I said, no, I don't. But that's because there were 10 of you. And I was concentrating on what I was doing. But, you know, it was God's provision. He said, those were some of the best quesadillas and pancakes I ever had. I'm telling you, they were totally divine. Because I was so tired. I had taught Sunday school. And that was so hard. Sunday mornings, it was just like you took a deep breath and you went 9 miles into London. We would spend all morning getting all the supplies from the 8th floor of the Glen House, taking them down the elevator, walking them across the street, setting up. I had a girlfriend and I, and I'm losing all my rewards right now. We would go and clean the bathrooms because we were renting a boys' school. So we would go, yeah, and clean all the bathrooms. I'm not alone, Em. We would clean all the bathrooms. We would get paper towels and, you know, the other necessities, get pretty soap. We would set it up. We would clean them. Then I would go to church. I had my own 4 children, 2 teenagers, 2, 5 and 7, elementary age. And I would go into church because I got to go to church on Sunday morning. There was no place to go Sunday afternoon. So we would walk the streets of London. We didn't find a bookstore that was open till 6 o'clock. And sometimes we would just hang out for hours if it was stormy outside in that bookstore. And we always tried to buy at least one book so they would let us stay. And then we would leave and go to the church from there because our service started at 6:30. Brian would teach and I'd have Sunday school. And I would have anywhere from 20 to 40 kids. And they were uncivilized. I am telling you, I've told you this before. They stole my flannel graph figures off my flannel graph. Who does that? Who steals Jesus? I mean, this is bad stuff. And I'm trying to teach, and they're taking it away, and they won't give it back. I made them Play-Doh, and they threw it at each other. It was tough. And then I go into the church, having taken all my Sunday school stuff, packed it back up, taken it back over to the office at Glen House. And it's just a little office that we're renting from this these people that have a radio station, we're taking one of their little offices. That's our office. So we're taking all this stuff back, and we have to stack all the chairs before we can even go home and fix the musical equipment. And I am, like, so tired. I'm like, I am so tired. And Brian says, Cheryl, these 10 people have no place to stay tonight. They missed their plane going back to Idaho. I'm like, send them away. Don't they have credit cards? And Brian's, Cheryl. And then Braden's wearing that WWJD bracelet. We almost tore that off of him. Mom, what would Jesus do? He would feed them quesadillas. I have been so tired where I didn't even know how my right foot was going to get in front of my left foot to take a step. I have been that emotionally just down and drugged out only to see. Drugged out. No, I wasn't drugged out. I don't know why that came in. I was down and I was tired, but unless you call caffeine a drug. So I remember those times. And this is where Philip is. He hadn't thought about the deficit before. Do you know most commentators estimate the amount of people at 20,000? We're only told about the hungry men, and that is self-explanatory. There is a hunger. There is the deficit of hunger, empty stomachs. The day is wasting away. There's no money, no resources, no time, and no food. Philip hadn't seen any of these deficits until Jesus pointed it out. So if you're asking me, I think it's Jesus' fault. Jesus is the one who brought Philip's attention to the deficit. And suddenly, Philip realizes there's a deficit of time because the day is wearing away. There's a deficit of location because they're far away from stores. They're in the wilderness or a deserted place. A deserted place means a deserted place. There's a deficit of resources. They had nothing with them. Hadn't Jesus told them to not take anything with them? There's a deficit of money. They didn't even have the money to buy bread. There's a deficit of food. A little boy comes forward with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It is a little boy's lunch. There's a deficit of labor because Philip says if I worked for a year, it still would not be enough to provide everyone with a little. There's a deficit of strength. He is tired. There's a deficit of compassion. Remember, these disciples want to send the multitude away. Now, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus exasperates the problem. He makes it worse. How, you say? He says, have the multitude sit down in groups of 50. What does that do? That just gets the expectation higher. Now, the multitude is saying, wow, what's going to happen? What will go on here? I think it's interesting because putting them in groups of 50, all of a sudden now the disciples are aware of how many people there are that are hungry. And they're so aware of how little they have. Uh-oh, there's another group of 50. Peter, how many groups of 50 did you have? Well, I had 10 groups of 50. Great. I had 30 groups of 50. Everyone has these different numbers, and they're realizing it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The drama is growing. The deficit is deepening. Yet we're told this, that Jesus himself knew what he would do. You see, it's not a dilemma for Jesus. He knows the entire time that the answer to this dilemma is in himself and in himself alone. He knows it's not in the lad. He knows it's not in the multitude. He knows it's not in the disciples. He's brought them to this place of absolute deficit so he can show them what he can do and that he is the living bread. He is the I am, the all-sufficient one. Jesus receives this meager lunch. And he gives thanks, he blesses this bread, and then he breaks the bread. And he fills basket after basket as he's thanking and praying over the bread, he just continues to break it, and basket after basket is filled. And then he gives these baskets to the disciples and says, go and give it to the multitude. And the disciples take these baskets, and we're told that everyone took as much as they wanted. Can you believe that? There were teenagers there. You know how much they want. They want it all. They took as much as they wanted, and we're told this, everyone was filled. That word can be translated satisfied or filled to the brim. Everyone was filled. They were absolutely satisfied. Jesus sends the disciples to the boat because he knows their exhaustion. And I think he knows that they're too wrung out to minister at that point. We're told in the other Gospels that Jesus personally sends the multitude away. And then he goes up to a mountain to pray. Well, the disciples are waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting for Jesus down on the boat in the water, and Jesus doesn't come. Dusk comes, nightfall, and I believe that they got concerned about making it to the other side before night. They saw a storm coming, and they wanted to make it to the other side because, remember, Peter and Andrew lived in Capernaum. And they wanted to get to the other side. They wanted to get to Capernaum before the storm hit. These are men who are experienced on the Galilee. They know what those storms are like. I don't know which one of them said, you know what, let's let Jesus get his own ride. We are tired. Let's just get in the boat and let's make our way across. The Galilee is 8 miles wide. We're told in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, that Jesus looks out and he sees them straining and rowing in the middle of the sea. It's the fourth watch, or it is the darkest time of night right before the dawn of the day. All night long, these men have been rowing and straining and trying to get to the other side, and they're stuck in the middle. They can't go any further than just the middle. And suddenly, they see something coming across the water in the middle of the storm towards them. And they begin to cry out. Imagine these burly fishermen who have seen it all. They begin to scream with everything they have. Now remember, they're emotionally wrung out. That's the time I scream. It's when isn't that true? Come on, we're women. I'm not going to be alone in this one. No way, I'm not going down alone. As women, we yell. Why do we yell? Because we're weak. Because those men that we're married to will not move. We cannot motivate them any other way. We say, honey, can we do this? No. Please, it would be such a good idea if we do this and blah, 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 blah. And this, we need this and blah. No. Can we do this? No. No. You're like, we need to do this. I've tried my hardest with you. I tried love. I tried serving you. And it's not working. And they're just looking at us going, you're really losing it now. You're like, of course I'm losing it. You won't move. And when we're so emotionally wrung out, that is the time that we are just open to anything. My brothers had this streak in them. My mom was one of the best screamers you have ever met in your life. Don't tell her I told you. She's not here. I'm telling everything. They used to love to scare her because she could scream. In fact, when she was dating my dad, they went to the Long Beach Pike, and she could get free rides on the roller coaster because she screamed so loud. And she said to him, it was like their second or third date, you want a free ride? He said, you don't get free rides. She goes, just watch this. She comes up and he's like, well, hello there, Kay. Come on, get on for free. And my dad's like, you're kidding. And she goes, nope. And when she gets to the top, and they'd say, her cart came up with my dad and they're like, see you later. They go right back. So my brothers like to come up to her and just go, whoa! And she'd be like, ah! And then she'd like, oh, you're so naughty. You're so naughty. I never did that because I didn't like the screaming, to tell you the truth. But my brothers loved it. My one brother, we had this balcony that my dad built. And he's walking along the balcony. And he's like, Mom, Mom. And she looks out. She's like, Chuck, don't do that. And he goes, ah. And he acts like he falls off, but he grabs it. And she's like, ah, ah, ah. And all of a sudden he peeks over and goes, gotcha. You know, she really needs to have a t-shirt that says, I survived my children. I am not kidding. That woman is a saint through what we've put her through. But screaming, the disciples scream too. So she's in the right boat. She's with the right people. But they're emotionally wrung out. They're screaming as they see Jesus come to them. Because this is not something that they thought that Jesus could do. They had no idea how powerful he was. That thing which had been impeding their progress, he was walking on. That thing that had kept them from home, had kept them from where they wanted to go, that was his pathway. That storm that held them, that was his blanket. You see, nothing impedes Jesus. What they are straining at, he walks on top of. What hinders them cannot hinder him. He approaches the ship. The disciples recognize him. There's more to this story, but it's for another time because you've got Joyful Life Christmas tickets to buy. They invite him into the boat, and immediately they are where they should be. There is no advantage for them in leaving without Jesus. Now the multitude is looking for Jesus. I believe Jesus was watched constantly. And his disciples too. They know that Jesus has gone up to the mountain. They haven't seen him come back. The disciples, they watch them leave in the boat. Now, where is Jesus? What is going on? And so we're told that the multitude realizes he must be on the other side. We've looked everywhere. We can't find him. And they make their way by boat and running across to the other side. The circumference of the Galilee is about 33 miles. So some of them ran by foot almost 19 miles. They wanted to see Jesus. They had to see Jesus again. And I believe that they went to the other side because it was the best tasting bread they had ever eaten. Remember, they said to Jesus, give us this bread always, in verse 34. It was the most satisfying bread they had ever had because we're told they were all filled. It was the most abundant bread because we're told that they ate as much as they wanted, verse 11. But it was also unavailable bread. There was no charge. It came to them free, and there were leftovers. It was the most unique bread. Nothing in this world ever tasted like that bread that they ate. So they followed Jesus a great distance just to find more. Jesus addresses the multitude and he says to them, do not labor for the bread that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Verse 27. Men are always laboring for the inferior bread. The bread of this life is full of carbs. Isn't that an interesting thing? I mean, how long have we known about carbs? You know, I think we just found out when Mr. Atkins or Dr. Atkins arose on the scene. I mean, who ever thought about how many carbs anything had before? And now we're even checking the gum labels. Well, does this have carbs? I mean, what an interesting concept, this carbs. But the bread of this world has lots of carbs, a lot of sweetness that cannot sustain you, a lot of things that will raise your blood sugar and then just drop you. A lot of things that will increase your fat cells without giving you any nutrition. The bread of this life just does not satisfy. It does not hold you. You want more the next day. And it's often tasteless, like Wonder Bread. The wonder of Wonder Bread is that it was bread at all. As a Girl Scout, I went to a Wonder Bread factory. And they actually stuck these little tubes, an air compressor into each loaf of bread, and you could watch it go whoop, whoop. And then, you know, as Girl Scouts, we all got our own loaf of Wonder Bread. It was warm, and we had a contest to see who could make it the smallest. It was kind of fun. Of course, there's some girls that wanted to eat it. That was a wonder. But the bread of this world cannot impart everlasting life. It can barely sustain you from day to day. And then the bread of this life will get moldy, won't it? It will get dry and it will get moldy. But the living bread cannot be bought, cannot be sold, cannot be earned. It is only available through Jesus and by faith alone. So Jesus says, labor. Labor for this bread. When they ask him, what work can we do to get more of this bread? To satisfy God, what work can we do to work the work of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the work. That's what you can do. The work is faith. But let me say to you, faith is work. Those of you know that. You know that faith is work. It is work to believe when circumstances are adverse to the promises of God that he's given you. It is work when peer pressure is pressing in on you to do the wrong thing. And you have to believe in God to do the right thing. It is labor to believe when there's no bread and there's no fish and there's a multitude and Jesus is having you seat them in groups of 50. It's a labor to believe. I remember when I was in labor with my first child, I told Brian, there's really no baby. I've heard of hysterical pregnancies. I'm sure this is one. I'm just the type of person that would have a hysterical pregnancy. Brian said, no, Cheryl, I have felt the baby kick. We have heard the heartbeat. I promise you. I said, no, I'm in a lot of pain and nothing's going to happen. I'm sorry. You thought this 9 months there was something that's going to happen and there's nothing. Take me home. The doctor said, it's okay. It's transition. I said, no, it's not. There's nothing. Nothing. I'm just in a lot of pain. And he started showing me baby pictures because in our Lamaze class, they told us to get baby pictures and to show baby pictures. It wasn't Lamaze. It was a Bradley class, just in case you were stumbled. Anyway, they were showing me these baby pictures, and I'm like, cute, but not me. And he kept saying, Cheryl, I promise you, there is a baby within you that is coming out. I promise. As my name is Brian Donald Broderson, and don't tell him I told you Donald, there is a baby within you, and it's coming. And I'll tell you, it was a labor to believe that there was really a baby in there. And then when she came out, oh my goodness. And this is what I kept saying. There was a baby. There was a baby. There was a baby. Everyone else is going, oh, she's so beautiful. I'm like, there was a baby. Isn't that such a private miracle? Having a baby. Something living was really inside of you and you're holding that baby. There is a baby. You see, we must labor to believe that the promises are really going to come true. We must labor to believe that what we're going through is really leading us to the promises of God. It's a labor to believe. If you're going to labor in any area of your life, if you're going to put in an effort, put it into faith, into believing God and what he says. It was superior bread. We're told in verse 35, Jesus said, it's satisfying. You will never hunger. You will never thirst. In verse 37, we're told it's sustaining because you will never be cast out. It will hold you to Jesus, this living bread, because it is Jesus. We're told it's life-imparting bread in verse 39, 40, and 41. This bread is divine bread. It's from heaven, verse 51. We're told that this bread that Jesus gives is the impartation of himself. Jesus is giving himself to us. Verse 51, verse 54, verse 55, verse 56, verse 57. We are to live by Jesus. We are to abide in Jesus. He died that he might impart this living bread to us, that we might live by the life of Christ within us. Jesus came to bring this bread to man by the will of God because he knows God, because he has seen God and no one else has, because he desires the will of God, and the will of God is to give you this bread that is spiritually imparted by faith. You see, when you labor to believe, you get the bread of life. You get the sustenance. Some hear this requirement to be a partaker in Christ's life, just as some of the disciples heard it when Jesus spoke these words that day. And they cannot believe. And they leave. They leave. They say, this is it. I can't take this. I don't understand how the life of Christ can be imparted to me. I don't understand how I'm supposed to live by Jesus. I've got real problems. And they are unwilling to labor to believe. But others, like Peter, say, these are the words of eternal life. Nobody makes the promises that you do, Jesus. Nobody offers what you are offering to me. Peter said, nobody else has the words of eternal life. And I believe, again, there it is, there's the faith. I believe and I know. And I know that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There are three lessons, as I see it, in this chapter. Maybe you got other ones. And I love the Word of God because it's like that. It's like a multifaceted diamond where from whatever angle you look at it, there's going to be something beautiful that the Holy Spirit is going to teach you. But as I see it, there are three main lessons. And the first lesson is don't fear deficits. Deficits are Jesus' opportunity to show you his sufficiency. He leads us to these places of deficits. Jesus has not left you in the situation you're in to hunger or to be in want, but to learn absolute dependency on him, that he might supply your daily bread, that every morning as they went and collected the manna, you might look to Jesus every morning for all of your needs. Jesus has drawn your attention to the deficit. You know, we think we see the deficit and we're informing God. God, there's a deficit. I just saw it. I noticed the multitude is hungry. Lord, there's a deficit in my bank account. I notice we need some money. We think we're drawing God's attention to the deficit. But in actuality, it's Jesus drawing your attention to the deficit, that he might allow you to see the miracle of his provision, that he might allow you to know what he can do, what he is able to do. Look to Jesus for the remedy, the supply, the direction. He wants to give you what is superior. What is superior? Remember the wine at Cana? They could not have the superior wine until they ran out of the inferior wine. He allowed them to have that deficit that he might give them something superior. God will allow deficits. He will lead you into deficits. He will draw your attention to deficits that he might give you that which is superior, which is himself. It's not that Jesus meets the need. He is the need. He becomes the need. He is your supply. He is your food on your table. He becomes these things to us. Remember, we're told in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit takes what is or what belongs to Christ, and he gives it to us. You know those streets of gold? I think he chips some of that off, sends it with the Holy Spirit, and says, pay this. Don't you love that story in Luke where they don't have enough money to pay their taxes, and Jesus says, Peter, just get a fishing pole, go down to the Galilee at a certain spot. You're going to catch a fish, open its mouth. There will be just the right amount. That coin, it'll pay for you and me. Don't you love that? And sometimes that's what the Lord is saying. I know there's a deficit. Get a fishing pole. I'm going to do something so incredible for you. He will lead us to the deficits. The second lesson, I love this one. Don't try life without Jesus. Don't even get in the boat without Jesus. I don't care if it's dusk and you haven't heard from the Lord and you haven't seen him lately. I don't care if you see a storm brewing and you're thinking, I've got to do this before this storm comes. I am telling you, you need to wait for the Lord because you don't and you won't make any progress without Jesus. You'll find yourself straining and rowing, and when he comes to you, you might not even recognize him because you are so engrossed in what you are doing and getting to the other side and not making any progress. Wait for the Lord. I was reading Psalm 40 this morning. And David says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he heard me. He inclined his ear towards me. I said, oh, Lord, could you help me with the patiently part? These disciples got impatient, and they left without him, and it didn't do them any good at all. Without him, it was hours of intense labor. With him, they were instantly where they needed to be. The Lord might seem to be taking his time. The storm might seem to be building. The hour might be getting late, and you haven't seen or heard from him. Wait, wait, wait. Finally, labor for the bread that is eternal. Don't let the bread of this life steal your energy, arrest your attention, take all your time. The flesh profits nothing. The Spirit imparts life. And the words that Jesus would speak to us are spirit, and they are life. We need to labor for that which is eternal. The flesh cannot get you where you want to go. The flesh can't get you spiritual understanding. The flesh can never satisfy you. The flesh is tasteless after a time. You know what I realized? You don't even taste the second piece of See's candy. That really came as a shock to me. You still want it, but it doesn't do the same for you that first piece did. And that's amazing. It's like your taste buds go, oh yeah, we've had this before. Uh-huh. Anything else? It's like, no, nothing else. This is See's. The flesh is tasteless after a while. It can't excite you. It can't get you that high that it did. The flesh cannot sustain you. The flesh cannot impart life to you. Labor to believe in Jesus and have faith in him. This is the work of God. This is all that pleases God. All you can do to please God is to believe in Jesus, to believe in what he's done and what he said, what he's promised. That's all you can do to please God. That's it. Now God will work in you other things, but it starts with faith. That's what you do to please the Lord. And again, the greater the deficit, the greater the chance for faith to believe and to see what God will do. This is the will of God for you, to believe in Jesus. So again, if you're at a place of deficit, Jesus knows what he's going to do in your life. Fear not. If you're waiting and you see the storm brewing and it's getting dusk and you just want to get to where you need to be, wait for Jesus, because it won't do you any good to leave without him. And thirdly, labor, believe, labor to believe in Jesus. Rehearse his promises, remember what he has done, and reckon on his character and his strength. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the bread of life, that you are the sustenance. Lord, we thank you that deficits and storms and water is no impediment to you, Lord, that you will supply everything. Lord, we thank you that you are the bread of life. Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith. Lord, that we might truly, truly believe in our God, that we might enter into the miracles and the glory that you have for us. Lord, that we might taste the superior and labor for that which is eternal and divine, and not that which is material and tasteless. In Jesus' name, amen.